We are going to continue looking at that one solitary life, that life that has affected man like no other. This man of sorrows who came to redeem the ruined sinners of Adam's race. Isaiah paints this picture for us of the world's Savior in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In the opening seven verses, we learn that only a few have received our message concerning the great blessing God has in store for mankind, concerning the overthrow of evil and the establishment of righteousness upon the earth through Messiah, that all-powerful arm of Jehovah. Few have believed this good news because at the first advent, our Lord didn't appear as a glorious and powerful king to natural man's eyes. So instead of his acceptance, he was hated and rejected. His life was filled with sorrow and great suffering, which he willingly bore for the sinful world of mankind. Yes, our beloved Savior learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and his experiences prepared him for the glory, honor, and immortality that lied ahead. Jesus bore the death sentence against us, and by his ransom sacrifice, our peace with God was made. Yes, the human race wandered off like sheep, as the scriptures brought out, and we were on that broad road leading to destruction. But Jehovah put upon him, that is our Lord, the punishment that we deserved. And though he was painfully abused, he didn't complain. No, our Lord Jesus silently and cheerfully submitted to death. Today we pick up the thread of this prophetic picture in verse 8. We want to read verses 8 and 9 to start with. Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus, the world's Savior, was taken away, that is, he was cut off from life by means of false condemnation, which secured a legal conviction unto death. And who shall declare his generation? The prophet asks. That is, who could suppose that Jesus would have offspring, children, that he would ultimately be the everlasting father or life giver to the world of mankind? And of course, this is one of his titles given in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Indeed, who could see any hope for mankind through Jesus' death? No one could. They couldn't see nor understand how it could be. It was impossible for the Jews and for the world in general to understand that as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. No, dear friends, only we, the highly favored of God, who have come into a relationship with our Lord through faith, may rejoice in this hope. We alone can comprehend these wonderful things of God's divine plan. Though faith and obedience, through faith and obedience unto consecration, God's grand secrets have been revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus was the Redeemer, the one who bought the world with his own precious blood, that he is the ransom for all and not just a few of mankind, the one who was stricken by the Father, not for his own sins, but for our transgressions, for the sins of the whole world. And although he had done nothing wrong, he was numbered with the transgressors, the wicked, the sinful world. And to emphasize this, our Lord was crucified between two thieves. And afterwards, Jesus was associated with the rich in his death, when he was taken down from the cross and placed in a rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. In this way, the prophet Isaiah has marked certain incidents connected with our Lord's death that our Redeemer's identity might be more clearly established. In Isaiah 53:10, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." All of these things that were so unjust and so unreasonable and so contrary to anything mankind could have expected, Jehovah was pleased to permit. To have demanded such sufferings from Jesus as our penalty would have been unjust and an impossibility for God. But it did please him to allow his only begotten Son to prove his loyalty and faith, even unto death, the death of a cross. Yes, it was because he who knows the end from the beginning foresaw the glorious results, both for Jesus and for mankind, that it pleased him that his Son should be temporarily injured and put to grief. Yes, the Father knew that his Son's faith and obedience as the sin offering for Adam and his race would be abundantly rewarded. When he placed into his hands the remaining features of the divine plan, that is, the everlasting blessing of mankind to life and to perfection. This he knew would be more than a compensation for his every trial, for his every tear, and every pain that our Lord experienced. And isn't it wonderful, dear brethren, we can apply these same consolations and assurances to our own hearts. Because as God promises, all things, that is, every experience and every trial, is working together for our good as new creatures in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful assurance to know that if we suffer with him in this way, we shall also reign with him. Yes, we will all have travail of soul when we seek to follow in the Master's footsteps. We must. It's a guarantee. But the recompense of reward will be more than satisfying. This also is guaranteed. Faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Returning to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, when Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, none could have, at that time, declared his generation, his seed, his posterity. Yet he shall see his seed, that is, his progeny, his offspring. They will be as many of Adam's seed who will accept adoption upon his conditions, that is, the conditions of the new covenant. Yes, the redeemed and restored of mankind, his children, will inherit all the earthly things at the close of the millennial age that Father Adam had lost. Now, continuing in this word picture, we read Isaiah 53:11. Here the prophet says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." This prophetic statement reveals something we think of great importance, the importance of knowledge. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at this point, looking at this verse. The prophet's statement here is in perfect harmony with the apostle's words that we've considered a few times already in Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verse 2, which states, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Just as the apostle Paul points out here, it was the joy of pleasing the Father and blessing mankind that allowed Jesus to endure the cross. Isaiah declares that it was the same knowledge that our Lord Jesus was able to justify many and bear their iniquities. This is an important lesson, brethren, especially when we recall that it was from a lack of knowledge of God that Adam, even in his perfection, was weak. Not knowing the depth of God's power or his gracious and merciful character, Father Adam considered that all hope of comfort and joy and pleasure in life was lost when Mother Eve sinned and came under the divine sentence of death. In this state of mind, Adam chose to die by deliberately sinning and sharing the death penalty with her. Jesus, on the other hand, knew the Father. He tells us himself that he remembered the glory he had before the world was. We find this statement in John, the 17th chapter, in verse 5. Here we read, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This knowledge of his pre-human existence enabled our Lord to trust his Father completely, to obey every requirement, even unto the death of the cross. This knowledge, this joy set before our Lord, not only enabled Jesus to know and do the Father's will, but additionally, he delighted to do his Father's will. We see then how the knowledge of God and his plan served our Lord. It allowed him to redeem Adam and his race and bear their iniquities cheerfully and joyfully. Brethren, the importance put upon knowledge can be seen throughout the Scriptures. An example of this is the Apostle's words, and what he tells us is God's desire for man, and is a proper knowledge, to come to a proper knowledge. And we read these words in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Here we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So God's desire plainly is for all of his creation, all mankind, in their due time to know God, to know his plan, for the purpose of using that knowledge to gain life. We know that there can be no salvation without knowledge. As we know, no one will ever be saved by ignorance. And here the Apostle Paul clearly spells out God's intention for man, that he will come to the knowledge of the truth. And with this knowledge, all will have the fullest opportunity to make a choice between the law of God, which leads to life, or the law of sin, which leads to death. Knowledge of truth is light, and Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We're told this in John's Gospel in the first chapter and verse 9. And this knowledge of the Lord will one day fill the entire earth, as the prophet tells us in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Here he speaks, of course, of the thousand-year day, the day that we have already entered into. We've seen the flashes of light, of truth, enlightening man. And, of course, man will be filled with a proper knowledge to make a proper decision in that thousand-year day. In Proverbs 29:18, we read, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." We might replace this word vision with knowledge, because without proper knowledge of God, man is doomed. He's cursed to die. In this day that we live in, this 6,000-year day, man has been laboring under sin and death. Man has to take, and in this day, even though it's a dark day as described by the prophet, man has to take some responsibility for his lack of knowledge of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us this, we think, very plainly in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 28. Here we read, "And even as they," that is the world, and this was after the flood, I think, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to reprobate minds to do those things which are not convenient. We learn here that man willingly departed from God. He chose not to retain God in his knowledge. And as a result, he became more and more degraded. We see then man's fall from perfection has been proportionate to his alienation from God, which is a result of his lack of knowledge and obedience to the truth. This wishing to forget God has exposed man to the influence and the wiles of Satan, who has blinded their minds to the true character of God, as the apostle clearly tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. They would understand the truth and the character of God. Yes, the alienation from God and his true plans has been Satan's master plan all along as the great deceiver. This is how he has controlled the hearts and the minds of men, by convincing them that God is not loving at all. In fact, a true monster bent upon the eternal misery of nearly all of mankind. But we have been saved from this deception. And how is that, dear friends? It's been by knowledge, a proper knowledge of God. Yes, the truth has reached our ears by God's grace, and this knowledge has not only saved us, but we're promised that it will keep us all during our lifetime as we follow in the Master's footsteps. That's why it's so important to retain this knowledge, but more than that, we must grow in our knowledge. As the Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he tells us here that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, the more thoroughly we know the Lord, and the more intimately our acquaintance is with him, the more secure we will be in our own steadfastness. Jesus himself tells us that knowing God is in this intimate way will lead to eternal life. We read this and we hear our Lord's words along this line in John the 17th chapter and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This word know, dear friends, has the thought of appreciating or understanding. So how do we appreciate and understand God? A God who we can't see and can't sit down with and get to know. Well, a common saying might help us here. That saying is, a workman is known by his work or his product. Now, let me give you an example. My dad and his twin brother, Ray and Roy, we'll use them as our example. If you walk through their homes, you'll see that they've both done a lot of work. They've done work, woodworking, they've done electrical work, plumbing work, and so on. Dad's work, on one hand, is functional. When he's done with a project, it works. It may look a bit rough, even peculiar, but it works. Uncle Ray, on the other hand, is a craftsman. His work is aesthetic to the eye. It's something to behold, a work of art. The point is, you can tell who did the work just by looking at it, because their signature is on it, so to speak. Therefore, if a workman is known by his product, then the master workman, the Almighty Creator, will be known by his product, that is, his finished product. So then, brethren, even though we can't see or can't sit down with our Heavenly Father, we can understand Him. We can appreciate Him and become intimately acquainted with Him. And how is that? By His finished work. And like any good relationship, for example, a marriage, a friendship, we know what a relationship takes. It takes time and continual effort to know and love someone. The reason for so many marriages that fail today is because these elements are missing in the marriage, and these things are vital. Time and effort are vital, and they're missing in many modern-day marriages. Without this effort to know and love one another, the two never become one, because at the first sign of trouble, modern-day marriages oftentimes the couples cut and run. Now, I think a good example of this, today's marriage is no longer a contract for life in many cases. Instead, it's a temporary agreement or a contract of convenience. The prenuptial agreement is a perfect example of this new philosophy of marriage. We Googled that, so we got an understanding of what is this prenuptial agreement. And we took a couple of small definitions. One was a written contract between two people who are about to marry, setting out the terms of possessions of assets, treatment of future earnings, control of property of each, and potential division of the marriage if the marriage is later dissolved. And another, the second definition we quoted here, a type of contract created by two people before entering into marriage. The contract could outline each party's possibilities, responsibilities, and property rights for the duration of the marriage. More commonly, a prenuptial agreement outlines terms and conditions associated with dividing up financial assets and responsibilities if the marriage dissolves. And there were some comments, a whole bunch of comments. So we took one comment from a young lady who was about to get married. She said, "I'm engaged, and this is my first, and I think a prenup is a great idea. Even if you have fewer assets and think you don't have a lot to protect, you never know what will happen in the future. You could end up making more money than your fiancé. So you've got to protect what you have." Another comment, "A prenuptial agreement might not be the most romantic proposition, but for those with assets, it couldn't hurt. Remember, it's better to be safe than sorry." So clearly, dear friends, a prenuptial agreement corrupts what marriage is supposed to stand for. A relationship built upon time and effort and trust for better and for worse, in good times and in bad, this is the contract. Of course, that was the contract of old, and maybe not so much the contract of our modern day. That being said, our Heavenly Father wants us to put in the time and make the effort to develop our relationship with Him, to continue to develop our relationship with Him. He tells us so in James, the 4th chapter, and verse 8. Which reads, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." Yes, God, the Almighty Creator, wants us to seek Him out and find Him, to know Him intimately, and Jesus assures us that what we seek, we will find. In Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." So according to this principle of truth, we will find God. That is, we will know Him intimately, if we put in the time and we make the effort. And the nearer we draw to him, the nearer he will draw to us. It's a promise. Since God speaks to us through his word, we must go there often and we must listen carefully. We must also talk often with God, keeping in touch throughout the day in prayer, seeking advice, seeking direction, and returning thanks for all of his blessings and providences. Like any good relationship, our relationship with God is all about talking and listening, spending time together, and becoming acquainted. There's no great secret formula here, brethren, is there? It's that old familiar three-legged stool of study, meditation, and prayer that keeps the Christian life vital. This is our support, brethren. This is our daily source of strength and wisdom for every need. In our life of faith, we seek guidance from an invisible God, claim his precious promises for every experience of life, and we return thanks for his loving care and his providences. Now, on my bathroom wall, I have a good reminder of how my relationship with God began. And there's a little plaque in the scripture found in 1 John 4:19. It's printed on that plaque. And it says, we love him because he first loved us. So God took the first step. He gave us a glimpse of his plan. There and then we began to love him because we love this plan that seems so good and so right. This was the essential place to start in our relationship with God. And as our acquaintanceship grew, we desired to please this grand character. Yes, like any good relationship, we wanted to see his smile and hear his well done. Brother Russell explains this newfound emotion or desire in reprint 19:14, which we'll read. He writes, a true son of a beloved and approved father naturally experiences the fervor of tender emotion, especially is this so of a true son of God, who recognizes in the Heavenly Father the perfection of every grace. Yes, our desire is to please such a grand character and prove our love. And how can we do this, brethren? There you go, that's plain. How can we do this? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Jesus gives us the one-word answer, obedience, in John 14:23. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. If we prove our love by our obedience, Jesus tells us here that the Father will love us. And not only that, that he and Jesus will make their abode, that is their dwelling, with us. Wow. Just think of it. Quite a promise. We will have the permanent presence of both the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. You know, you can think of all the self-help books out there, all those things that give us direction. And some are very good because we think some follow principles found in the good book. But having the Father and the Son with us to give us guidance, every question that comes to mind is something else. You can't beat that for direction in life. So, pleasing such a grand character like our God by obedience should be simple, right, brethren? After all, this is exactly what we want to do most in life. But the reality is, it's not a simple thing. In fact, it's a great struggle, a battle, a daily battle. Let me use a poor example from my own experience to illustrate this. When I was young, the thing I wanted to do most in life was to please my father. The guy I saw leave early for work every morning and return home each afternoon to build and repair the things we broke around the house. This quiet man who wasn't much at sitting and talking or giving long philosophical explanations of things was a hero in my eyes. So my greatest desire was to please him, to receive a compliment, a smile, a well done. And though this was what I wanted most, this seemed to be the thing I did least. I seemed to always disappoint him. I'm going to give you one example. Now, I was the second born of six kids, so babysitting was a job I wasn't given too often because, for one, my parents didn't go too many places. They didn't have the funds, and they had a lot to do at home, taking care of us. So my brother Dave, who was the oldest, was the babysitter. But on occasion when one of my uncles needed a babysitter and he was off doing that, I would get the job. And one time I was babysitting. I had the great responsibility to watch over Jerry and the rest of the boys and my sister. I looked about the house because I was going to be a good babysitter and I was going to find something good for them to eat. And I looked in the cupboards and the fridge and couldn't find anything good because we didn't have a lot of snacks in the house. And so I decided, well, there were some potatoes in one of the cupboards. And I thought, well, since I can't find any snacks, I'll make some potato chips. So I peeled some potatoes and I tried to cut them as thin as I could. And then I put them on a pan and I think I put some grease over the top of them and I put them in the oven. And ultimately, they caught on fire. And thankfully, I didn't burn the house down and I tried to cover up what I had done. But of course, when you're young, you don't, you're not too bright and your parents are brighter. And when they came home, it was discovered that I had not done too well. And so when my dad came in, I heard the 18 words that always crushed my heart and brought a lump to my throat and made tears well up in my eyes. These words that were impressed upon my mind because I heard them so often in my childhood. He said, "Danny, when are you going to grow up? When am I ever going to be able to trust you?" Yes, the things I wanted to do most, make my dad proud, I did the least. And when I think of this, it brings the Apostle Paul's words to my mind, found in Romans, the 7th chapter, in verse 15. And I want to read that from the Common English Version. Might take a drink of water. The Common English Version reads, "I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do what I know is right, and I do the things I hate." I can certainly relate to these words in my past experiences, and I can relate to them today as I try to please my Heavenly Father. The Apostle's words apply well to each of us, brethren. Due to the imperfections of our fallen flesh, we can't live godly. That is, in complete opposition to the world and to our own flesh. But we can live godly with our minds. We can reach this lofty height that our flesh will never reach by our hard intentions. Brethren, what a comfort to know that our Heavenly Father knows us so well and takes great pity upon us, as the psalmist brings out in the 103rd Psalm, verses 13 and 14. There we read, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord, that is Jehovah, pitieth them that fear or reverence him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust." Yes, our Father knows our frame. He knows we're imperfect mentally, morally, and physically, and He has compassion upon us, more so than any earthly father could. And He covers us with the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus. So day by day as we draw nigh unto Him, by doing the best we can to please Him, to be obedient unto Him, to be perfect in our heart intentions, He will draw nigh unto us and smile upon us. What a precious promise this is. And each day, as we seek to prove that we love God supremely by faithfully carrying out our covenant, let us call to mind our elder brother's attitude of heart in his sacrifice, which is expressed by the psalmist, by the familiar words in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written in my heart. Brethren, this heart attitude is important. We would say it's vital. So vital, in fact, that we want to wake up each morning with this thought on our mind. I delight to do thy will. Now, how is this possible? How can we do this? You know, when some people are morning people, it'd be easier for them to wake up with a thought, I delight to do thy will. But if you're not a morning person, of course, it makes it a more difficult task. Now, once I learned something that wasn't important, but it came to my mind, and I think it can apply here. I learned about this fellow named Pavlov, who taught dogs to salivate when he rang a bell. And the way he did that was he would ring a bell, and then he would have some raw meat that he offered the dog. And so after a while, ringing the bell, giving him the raw meat, he associated that bell with that raw meat. And when he heard the bell, he would salivate. And so that was called conditioned response. So I think we can train ourselves, we can condition ourselves to wake up and start our day with this delightful thought in our mind that we delight to do the Lord's will. Now, I heard a number of years ago a suggestion, and I applied that suggestion, and it's worked for me, so I thought I'd share it with you. A brother said, well, what I do is when the alarm goes off, I hit the snooze button, and then I begin to talk to God, just like we would maybe talk to our beloved wife if we're married, or husband. You know, and say, I love you. So, beginning the day, I love you, dear Father. I love you, Jesus. And now we open up our hearts and we thank the Lord for that evening rest. You know, of course, you have, 7 minutes or what have you. And so we can begin our day and we can ask for the overruling blessing of our Father that we might be pleasing that day, that we might be able to overcome our fallen fleshly tendencies. But the point of the matter is to begin the day with, just like our morning resolve, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me, and so on. So to have our thoughts begin with those happifying thoughts of who we are in the Lord. Our Heavenly Father has blessed us with so much, and we have this relationship through prayer. We can talk to our Father, and so to start our day that way, of course, just like any relationship, through talking and sharing and communicating, we develop it and make it even deeper. And they say, if you do something for 30 days, it becomes a habit. So it may work for you. It has for me. So we suggest that. The point, dear friends, is the more intimately we know our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, the more natural and pleasing our sacrifice is going to be. As our love for the Father and His things grow, the earthly things will naturally fade in their importance and in their appeal to us. Paul told us that this knowledge and love of God and His things would have this very effect. In the familiar verse in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 8. There the apostle expresses, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Once the apostle gained this knowledge of Christ's character and God's great favor through him, and the plan of God centered in our Lord, everything else faded in significance. As our opening hymn brought out, fade, fade, each earthly joy. When we find that Jesus is ours, he's our Savior, he's our elder brother, and he is the evidence of God's love towards us. He sacrificed his beloved Son that we might have life, that we might be brought back into a relationship with our Heavenly Father, this grand character that Brother Robert described, the creator of all the things that we can see and can't see. Now, let's consider the last verse of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The prophet concludes this great prophecy with a therefore. He says, therefore, or because of our Lord's faithfulness as God's righteous servant, because he was guided by his knowledge in his obedience to the Father, and because he was faithful in bearing the iniquities of many, therefore I, Jehovah, will divide him, that is Jesus, a portion with the great, that is the great master of the universe, Jehovah himself. Now, first we ask, how great a portion will our Lord receive from Jehovah? Now, Jesus himself answers this question for us. He tells us that he was given a portion with the Father in his throne. That is the throne of universal dominion. This was given to him after he overcame and completed his sacrifice. And we read this in Revelation, the third chapter in verse 21. Here our Lord tells us, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Our Lord has received this portion with the great, the ruler of the universe, and he promises to divide the spoil with the strong. And who are the strong, brethren? And what is this spoil referred to by the prophet? Well, considering the spoil first, we ask, what spoil or reward did Jesus receive? What did he receive for his great victory over sin and death? Well, his spoil was his high exaltation to the divine nature, putting him far above angels, principalities and powers, and every name that is named. Of course, Jehovah is accepted. It was the reward of his exalted relationship with his heavenly Father, even greater than he had before he became a man and made his great sacrifice. And his Father's smile of favor that would be upon him for not a day, a week, a month, but for all eternity, for the great sacrifice and the great work that he did. It was the spoil of his millennial kingdom and his privilege of ruling over and blessing the whole groaning creation, that is all mankind. It is this great spoil that our Redeemer shares with the strong. And that's us, dear brethren. That is us. Imagine that. The faithful followers, The overcomers of this gospel age are going to share this great spoil with our Lord and Savior Jesus. What a thought this is. You know, it's as incomprehensible, I think, as trying to understand those things that Brother Robert put on the screen. Numbers so large that the human mind can't comprehend. Well, this reward, this privilege that we'll have being members of the divine family and having the privileges and responsibilities that we will be given can't be fully comprehended, can hardly be comprehended with our minds, even by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we are conquerors and more than conquerors through Him who loved us and bought us with His own precious blood. Romans 8:37. So then, by the Lord's grace, we can say, when I am weak, then am I strong. Just as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. The thought here is, when we realize our own imperfections and shortcomings, then by faith we can realize the strength and perfection of our dear Redeemer. And calling to mind His provisions for us, the exceeding great and precious promises of God's Word, which are yea and amen to us, then we can be strong in faith and trust and love. It is by faith, brethren, that we already have a portion with the Lord. By faith, we can reckon ourselves as having passed from death unto life, as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. But the full attainment of all these things lies beyond the grave in the resurrection, when we shall be with Him. And in that day, the Lord tells us, we will be like Him. Actually, divine spirit beings. Yes, indeed, brethren, we will share the spoil. We will sit with Him on His throne of glory in that day, as the prophet tells us here. Our lesson closes with a restatement of the general facts. We are told again that all of this greatness given to our Lord and shared with us, faithful followers, is because He poured out His soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How forcibly the Scriptures point out to us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That without the ransom price being paid, Adam and his race couldn't have been released from the sentence of death. The clear expression of the prophet's words are, He, that is our Savior, poured out His soul unto death. Clearly, Jesus' soul died. This truth has eluded most Christians who believe that Jesus' body died, but His soul lived on. But it was man's soul, that is, His life, His being, that needed redemption. Therefore, it was the soul or the life, the being of our Lord Jesus that was given as man's ransom sacrifice, as the price to satisfy God's justice. And the result of our Lord's sacrificed life of His soul laid down for us was that the souls of Adam and his posterity will be raised out of death unto life. This is the great central thought of the entire plan of God, the divine plan of the ages. As we appreciate this thought all the more, let us reverence our dear Savior as the author of our faith, who by and by will be the finisher of it. So we end where we began, brethren, looking unto Jesus, seeking more and more to be faithful to Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us look unto Him each day so we can copy Him, so we can walk in His steps and learn how to lay our lives down for the Lord, for the truth, and for the brethren. Remembering that it was the joy that was set before Him, the joy of doing the Father's will, and the joy of blessing mankind that enabled our Lord to endure the cross and despise or disregard the shame. If we do these things, brethren, we can never fail. May the Lord add his blessing.